Okay, we're starting a new series this week, and this is going to take us right into September. This is a 9-week series. Usually I start my summer series in June, but we were a little behind with everything else, and so we were doing the rest stop. So this is going to take us right through vacation and on into September. Though, if we keep getting this warm weather, September may feel like summer too. But we have always struggled with, you know, and including here in the United States, if you go back and look at our history right from the founding of the colonies right through, we have struggled with the relationship between church and state, and so much so that they even wrote it right into the Constitution. The colonies, as you remember, a lot of our colonies were actually very religious colonies, where if you weren't the right religion, you didn't get to be involved in the colony because the colony was run by the church, and so they kind of changed things when they started uniting the colonies. And so even today, Christians and government, we struggle, and what's the relationship between the kingdom of God and politics? And this isn't new. This isn't an American phenomenon. We have our own take on it and our own struggle with it, but it's not new because God's people, throughout human history, God's people have had to live under rulers who are not godly. Let me put this up here. God's people have had to live under rulers who were not godly. That's pretty much almost all through history, including when God set up Israel as his people. Most of the time, with a few exceptions, even then, God's people lived under rulers who were not godly, even when it was God's chosen people. And then most of the rest of the time, it's been under even worse circumstances. So what we're going to do through the series is we're going to learn from them. And we're going to look at them. How did they live in empire? How did they live under these different rulers? And what does it teach about how do we conduct ourselves today? Because the church, very unfortunately, especially in America, is being torn apart by political considerations, and we know that anything that tears the church apart is not a good thing. And so how are we to know what is the right way, and how do we adapt to the kingdom of God? So that's what we're going to do. And this morning, we're going to do it by studying Joseph. We're going to look at Joseph, but maybe a little different than you're used to. Let's just have a quick word of prayer again. Father, this morning we just thank you for the chance to read these ancient words that we sang about as we look especially into the Old Testament at your people and the people you called to be your people, as you called them out of the nations of this world to be separate and to be different. And yet, Lord, they still had to live on this planet, and they still had to live in countries, and they still had to operate. So, Lord, may we learn, may we be willing to follow what you've laid out in your word as you give us examples to follow into a void as we see how your people have dealt with these things over the centuries so that we might learn as well. Lord, we thank you for the chance to study your word, for the chance to do it together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Joseph, most of us know Joseph's early story. We know that Joseph had visions when he was a child, when he was a young kid. He had visions of the fact that he was going to be the ruler of his family. And he had dreams where his brothers and his dad were bowing down to him. And Joseph, kind of being the youngest, and later the second youngest, and being daddy's favorite, kind of was a little snotty about that. And it didn't endear him to his brothers, who already knew that he was the favorite. So they sold him into slavery to get rid of him after almost killing him, but then deciding, hey, why kill him when we can get money for him? Sold him into slavery, but told dad he died. He gets carted down to Egypt, where he becomes a slave. But because of God's goodness, he, of course, rises to become the chief slave, chief administrator of a very important Egyptian, but because he's young and he looks really different because he's Hebrew, not Egyptian, therefore he appeared very different. His boss's wife got the hots for him, tried to seduce him. He refused to be seduced, and in rejecting her, earned her scorn such that she accused him of rape, and he spent years and years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And so that's the part we tend to know, and that's the part we most focus on. And then maybe we know, you know, a little bit more of then he got out and things went well. But usually, by the time things start going well for Joseph, we just know that, well, in the end, he did well because he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. But we're going to start there. So we've just covered the overview. Now we're going to start where oftentimes we kind of start to lose interest because it doesn't seem as exciting anymore. So we're in Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. Now Joseph has been in prison for years, and Pharaoh had kicked a couple of his employees, a couple of his servants, into prison for crimes that are not specified. And each of these government officials had had a dream, and Joseph had interpreted those dreams. And one of the officials, he said, your dream means that in 3 days you're going to die. You'll be executed by Pharaoh. And the other official, he said, in 3 days you will be restored. Pharaoh's going to totally dismiss the charges and give you your job back. And then Joseph had said to the man, and when you get your job back, remember me and get me out of here because I'm innocent as well. But 3 days later, the guy got his job back and totally forgot about Joseph. He was too excited about getting his job back. But now some more time, a couple more years have passed, or at least a year has passed, and Pharaoh has had a dream, and nobody can figure out what the dream means, and it's stressing Pharaoh out. And suddenly the employee went, hey, you know what? Speaking of dreams, remember when you threw me in prison? Well, I had a dream, and this guy who's in prison, this Hebrew guy, he told me that my dream meant that in 3 days you were going to restore me and hire me back, and you did. Here I am. Pharaoh said, get this guy. So Genesis 41, verses 14 and 15, is where Joseph first meets Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Quick little detail here that the narrator lets us know that as Pharaoh comes out of prison, he has to shave. Now, we immediately go, well, of course, he was pretty scruffy, you know. That's what happens when you get the pandemic beard, you know. We've been in prison for a while, been locked up. But it's not just that. It's not just that, hey, he's been in there and so he's got some, you know, 5 o'clock shadow or an unkempt beard because he's been in prison. That's how we usually picture it. But what you have to understand, if you remember anything about Egyptians, if you learned about Egyptians in school, they really didn't do hair. They tended to be all shiny and shaved and all polished. Joseph is Mediterranean. He is Semitic. So Joseph is probably extraordinarily hairy. All right? He's not just that he's got a beard because he hasn't shaved in a while. Joseph is, he's Middle Eastern. All right? He's got a lot of hair. And so before they can bring him to Pharaoh, they've got to kind of Egyptian him up a little bit and get him cleaned up because being all hairy and swarthy is not how you usually would appear in the Pharaoh's court, in the royal court. So they get him shined up, polished up, and bring him in. And Pharaoh says, I understand you can interpret dreams. And in our next section there, verse 16 through into the 30s, we have the dream recounted. We're not going to spend time on the dream. The dream isn't our point today. But Pharaoh recounts his dream, and then Joseph interprets it. So we'll pick it up, the narration up, in verse 33. Joseph has said, Pharaoh, here's what your dream means. The dream had two parts. Both parts mean the same thing. The reason that God gave you the same thing twice is to let you know that he means to do it, and it's about to happen. But your dream means that we've got 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of extreme drought and famine. And God is warning you that he's going to give you 7 good years before he gives you 7 really bad years. And then in verse 33, Joseph says this, now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine. Now, why we read that is because we oftentimes focus on the fact that Joseph correctly interprets Pharaoh's dream. But what we just read here in verses 33 through 36 isn't dream interpretation. Joseph has finished interpreting the dream. Here we have still a fairly young servant. Joseph has probably been about 13 years, give or take, maybe 8. So Joseph's still a youngish man. And so he has just been hauled out of prison. He stands before Pharaoh. He interprets a dream. He says, "And now, Pharaoh, here's what you should do." So he goes way beyond interpreting the dream to giving advice and says, "Now, here's what you should do." This is almost presumptuous to tell Pharaoh what he's supposed to do. I mean, this is the ruler of the country. And it's very specific advice. You need a smart guy and put him in charge. And it's very detailed. Look, he says, take a fifth of the produce of the land for the 7 years. You need to gather that together. You need to put it in the cities. You need to put it under guard and reserve it. And keep that under authority for the years to come. So he doesn't just give Pharaoh the interpretation. He offers Pharaoh advice on what to do with the information. How is this received? Verses 37 through 39. Now the proposal, notice this is not the interpretation. The proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and all his servants. Pharaoh goes, "That's a good idea. That's smart thinking." So we're way past, "Oh wow, thank you for interpreting my dream. It's good to finally understand what I was dreaming." Now it's, "Hey kid, that's some good thinking there." Then Pharaoh, verse 38, then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom there is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh recognizes, because the advice came with the dream interpretation, he goes, "There is something godlike about you. You have a divine spirit." And of course, Pharaoh's not thinking Yahweh. Pharaoh's going to think within his own religious system, but he's got a religious system, and he goes, "There's something godlike about what you have to say here. Obviously, you have a divine spirit here." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." He goes, and no, again, Yahweh is not Pharaoh's God. This is not Pharaoh showing great faith in Yahweh. This is Pharaoh understanding religion and going, "Obviously, you have a relationship with God." In this case, he would have seen it as Joseph's God. "You're the right man for the job." So then look what he does. Verses 40 through 46. "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee!" And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." So this is unprecedented. Pharaoh is the ruler, the god of Egypt. And he says, "And other than the fact that I'm on the throne, all my authority is given to you. No one lifts a finger or takes a step without your permission." Verse 45, "Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah." We oftentimes miss that. Joseph got an Egyptian name. Can't call him Joseph, that's Hebrew. So he gives him an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. So he gets an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And so now here's Joseph. He's 30 years old, so still, again, a pretty young man. And he has accumulated phenomenal power in what is a pagan society. Just a little bit more, verse 55, 7 years later as the famine hits. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." This is amazing. Pharaoh doesn't say, "Come to me and I will feed you, my people." Notice how much authority, how much power Pharaoh is willing to give Joseph, that when the food scarcity comes, he goes, and Egypt says, "Pharaoh, feed us." He goes, "Go see Joseph. He'll take care of you." So he even then, he allows Joseph to be the one who is visible before Egypt. Joseph is not stuck behind the scenes to make Pharaoh just look good. Pharaoh lets Joseph look good. And we see this. So then we'll skip ahead again because we know that then Joseph's brothers come down. And there's another whole story there that we don't have time to go into today of his struggle with his brothers as he tries to figure out whether they've changed or not. But finally he reveals himself to his brothers. He goes, "By the way, now that I've kind of done your background check, hey, guys, it's me." And they're like, "We're dead." He's, no, I'm not going to kill you. But go get dad. And what does he say about his dad? Genesis 45, verse 13. He says, "Go back. I want to see my little brother, Ben. And I want to see my dad. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen. And you must hurry and bring my father down here." And I just wanted to grab that word that Joseph says, "Tell dad to come see my splendor." I mean, you walk in and Joseph, I mean, if Pharaoh's a god, Joseph's almost like a son of God here. You walk in and Joseph is got the whole thing going. You know, and he's got the second chariot, and he has splendor. All right, he's not sitting there in a back room with an abacus and glasses on. He is a prince. He is very powerful, and we saw that all the way through as the brothers dealt with him, not knowing he was their brother. Finally, Jacob, Joseph's dad, returns with his other sons. And we need to take note of just what happens when Jacob, who's Joseph's dad, remember, these are not Egyptians. They don't look Egyptian. They don't smell Egyptian. They don't speak Egyptian. But verse 16 of chapter 45. "Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.'" Whew. A lot of times we miss that. I've missed that before. Now it's not even Joseph. Pharaoh shows up to talk to Joseph's brothers and says, "Guys, Tell your dad to get down here, and I'll give him the best of Egypt. Take wagons so you can get everyone. Bring your whole family. Bring everyone down. Don't worry about a thing. I'll take care of you. Now it's not Joseph, it's Pharaoh taking care of a bunch of Canaanite shepherds. This is phenomenal. This is bizarre. Pharaoh honors his family. Now, what do we know? What do we know? We know that Egypt was pagan, was thoroughly pagan. And Pharaoh is considered a god. If you've ever studied Egyptian history, it's very well documented. This is not a Christian nation in the least. Never. Pharaoh was considered a deity. They worshipped him, which we would consider rank idolatry. Terrible. Egypt is thoroughly, thoroughly pagan. They had a lot of gods. In fact, so much so that Egypt is used in the Bible as a metaphor for the world and for slavery and sin. And you'll go through the whole Bible, and Egypt is always considered the place where you go when you're in trouble. And then God has to bring you out of Egypt. And this is used in the Old Testament and continued into the New Testament as Jesus and his family have to flee into Egypt for a bit. So Egypt is always a metaphor for the world. It is not a metaphor for God's kingdom. In that context, Joseph aids and helps this culture to thrive and succeed and to survive. In verse 40, in chapter 41, verse 16, just jump back there for a second. In 41, verse 16, Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So Joseph testifies to Yahweh. Joseph has a testimony of Yahweh, which is what Pharaoh recognizes. Pharaoh doesn't know Yahweh, but he has heard Joseph's testimony. So Joseph testified to the true God, but he served Pharaoh, who was a false god, faithfully. And God used Joseph's presence in Egypt and his service to Pharaoh to not only save his people, but to build them up. Chapter 46, verse 3. This is God speaking to Jacob, because the brothers come back and say, "So Joseph and Pharaoh said we should go down there." Jacob understands that, whoa, we're supposed to be in the land. Are we supposed to go there? That's not the land. That's not what usually God has for us. So God says to Jacob, he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will make you a great nation there." God uses Joseph's presence and Joseph's service to a pagan system to build God's own people up, to save them, and to turn them into a great nation rather than just an extended clan, one family. What happens to Joseph? Joseph lives his life in Egypt, serving faithfully. In fact, he does so much that in chapter 50, verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110 years. So that's what, 80 more years from when he met Pharaoh? And he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. In other words, they made a mummy out of him. So I thought of the joke, you know? First Joseph became a father, and then he became a mummy. I know we don't have the audience mic'd. Uproarious laughter, trust me. But in the word there that's coffin, that means one of those shiny things that they dig up now. So This is a royal burial. They gave Joseph a royal burial, like Egyptian officials got. So he lives his life faithfully serving Egypt to the point that Egypt gives him a royal burial. But verses 24 and 25. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land into the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." And so here, as he's getting ready to die, and he's going to have a royal funeral, and he's going to be embalmed, he's going to be made a mummy, he's going to be buried in one of those beautiful sarcophaguses, but he tells his kinsmen, the descendants of his brother, "You will go back to the land. God is not done with his program, and I'm going with you. Take my bones back to God's land." Not because it mattered where Joseph was buried, but this tells us where Joseph's heart is. And Joseph has served Egypt faithfully, but he has never ceased to see himself as one of God's people, as a Hebrew who is in a foreign land. He never forgot who he was and that he was a child of God, of Yahweh. What do we do with this? What's the application for us? Joseph served a pagan, a false religious leader, faithfully and without compromise. He did not compromise his faith. He did not compromise his testimony. We see that God used a pagan system to provide nourishment and an environment to grow his people. God sent his people to Egypt to say, because there... Oh, it's not a Christian nation. It's not a nation that honors me. I mean, the whole time, Joseph lives there, serves Egypt for 80 years. You know what happened to those 80 years? Egypt continued to serve the sun god and Pharaoh and Isis and all the different gods that Egypt had. Egypt did not become a Christian nation because Joseph was there. Egypt continued on worshiping the Nile, worshiping their gods. How do we know that? Because in the next chapter, that religion is still firmly established in Egypt, and we'll see God take on the religion. And yet God put his people in there saying, "I'm going to put you in there," because that's a stable country that right now, as there is an ecological disaster going on in the Middle East and the famine has spread through all the land, "I'm going to put you somewhere where I can keep you safe, and not just safe, where you can grow into a bigger people." And so God uses that to provide nourishment and an environment to grow. Joseph maintained his identity as a follower of Yahweh while also being respected and admired by pagan authority. Isn't that interesting? There's no record that he compromised his identity as a follower of Yahweh. And yet, because he served Pharaoh with wisdom that he gave credit to God for, and with loyalty, he was admired by the pagan authority. And this is where we get another detail you might have missed. I'd missed it. So much so, look what happened when Jacob died. Not Joseph, Jacob. Remember Jacob that Pharaoh said, "Send that guy down here and I'll give him the best of Egypt." That's weird enough. But now, chapter 50, verse 50, verses 1 through 3. This is when Jacob dies. "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel." Israel being another word for Jacob, another name for Jacob. So here Jacob's made into a mummy. Now, 40 days were required for it. That's how long the embalming process took, 40 days. "For such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. You know how long you wept for a dead Pharaoh? 72 So this isn't even Joseph. This is Joseph's dad. And the Egyptians and Pharaoh are so impressed with Joseph that they honor his dad's death almost as if his dad had been a Pharaoh. That's how much the Egyptians came to love and respect Joseph. And he did all this while maintaining his identity as a follower of Yahweh. You know what you don't see in Joseph? You know what you don't see in Joseph? There's no defensiveness or antagonism from this former slave. He's been a slave in Egypt for years, and he's been in Egyptian prison falsely for years when he's dragged out, cleaned up, and told, hey, you need to help Pharaoh out. Instead, he immediately says, Pharaoh, I'm going to help you as much as I can. And you see no defensiveness or antagonism. What happens? God's people are going to grow. Jacob brings his family down. It's just Jacob and his boys and their family. They're one little tribe. And Joseph has a couple of boys himself that Jacob will adopt. And over the next number of years, because they have been given such good land, they're going to thrive and they're going to keep their identity. And in a while, another man is going to rise up to face Pharaoh. As God says, now we're done. Now I'm going to bring you back into the land. And this man will have a very different relationship with Pharaoh. So I hope you'll come back next week for episode 2, Pharaoh and the Full Blood Prince. I find that this is very helpful for me, and I hope it's helpful for you. We've got a ways to go of how do we understand how we relate. A lot of times right now, we may look at this government in our country, as I do, as a pagan government. It's pagan. It's not a Christian government. I have some Christians in there. How do we relate to it? Sometimes we feel like the only thing we can do is try to force it to be Christian. Now, we got a long way to go. Next week, Moses. This is not the whole picture. But I hope that this has caused you to start to think as we see how Joseph lived, thrived, and how God used a thoroughly pagan, godless culture to achieve what God wanted to do. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for Joseph. I thank you for his amazing testimony. Lord, that he stood up for what was right, even though it got him imprisoned. And Lord, you allowed even his false imprisonment so that he'd be in the right place, so that he could meet Pharaoh, so he could become the second most powerful figure in all of that pagan land, and that you would use him to build up your people. And you would use him to provide a safe spot within a pagan country that never has worshipped you to this day, so that your people could thrive in the middle of an ecological disaster as drought came. Lord, we thank you for Joseph's obedience, his boldness, his heart for you that allowed him to forgive his brothers, and to serve not only Pharaoh faithfully, but even the brothers who had betrayed him faithfully. Lord, use us, and may we as your people know how to live in a pagan society in ways that may earn their respect, even if they don't know you. So that we might have a testimony that God, that you can use to build up your people and to see your work be done. Thank you, Father. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.